being a father. We have some newlyweds. I think this applies well to your new marriage as you learn to live together. This is for the young man who is asking, what does it look like to be a Christian man these days? Well, in fact, it does apply to all of us. How are we to live as members together in the local church, especially in a world that seems to be in chaos, where up is down, right is wrong, wrong is right, even though we know we are aliens in this world, this is not our home, but how are we to live here as we wait for the kingdom of God? So my goal today is to answer this question. What does it mean to walk by faith? What does it mean to walk by faith? Romans 14:7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And in answering this question, I think we will, by extension, address all those other questions as well. So what does it mean, first of all, to walk? You'll hear that phrase oftentimes. We're to walk in a way. Throughout the scriptures, we come across phrases or commands that we are to walk according to God's commandments, or we are to walk in God's way. In sermons, you might hear that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our Lord, or in other words, God is changing us into the image of Jesus. But what do these churchy phrases mean? I'm an engineer, and I like to have a little more specificity. So what does that actually look like? So today's question is, what does it mean to walk by faith? So first, we have to answer the question, well, what does it mean to walk? And that's pretty easy. Your walk with God is simply how you live your life. In the Old Testament, we find that in Hebrew, there's a distinction between the word live and the word to live. To live is how someone lives their life, and that is usually translated as a person's walk. So walk is how we live. Genesis 6:9 put it this way, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So Noah lived, one Hebrew word, before the flood, but he walked, a different Hebrew word, with God as a righteous man and blameless man. So his walk was how he lived. God told Moses in Exodus 18:21 to warn the Israelites about this, to make sure that they walked in the statutes and the law, and to make known to them the way in which they must walk and the what they must do. God continued to tell the Israelites in Leviticus, "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them." So in the beginning of the Old Testament, it's kind of interesting. You often see that the instruction is to walk in the commandments and the statutes of the law. So Deuteronomy 10:12 says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments and statutes." Deuteronomy 26:17, "You have declared today that the Lord your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice." Let me read that again, though, and I'm going to put a little bit different emphasis, because there's a different little phrase in there. "You have declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and commandments and his rules and will obey his voice." So did you notice a little bit of difference there? The Israelites are to walk in God's ways and his commandments and statutes. So that makes me ask this question. Even though we know from where we are now today in the church age, right, that the law was meant to show the need for a Savior and that no one could keep the law, but the Israelites were not only supposed to keep the law, but also God's ways. So this is the question. Is there a difference between keeping God's commandments and laws and keeping God's way? Is there a manner in which we can keep God's commandments and not necessarily walk in his ways? So as I look out amongst my friends and family members here in the congregation, and knowing you, I would believe that you have all kept the commandment not to murder. Good, I'm glad. But have you ever hated someone? See, remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You see, we may keep the commandment not to kill, but God's way is different. God's way is love and not hate. So Jesus said, if you hate or are angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart already. So we may keep the commandment not to commit adultery, but if we don't keep God's way of faithfulness and purity by lusting in our heart, we have violated the law as well. So it is possible to keep the commandments, but not necessarily keep God's way. So how do you keep the commandments? Deuteronomy 8:6, so that you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. In other words, if you walk in God's ways, you're going to keep the commandments, but not the other way around. Now, in addition, as you read your scriptures, you're going to find lots of instances where God gives us negative examples of walking or how we're not to walk. So in Proverbs, we find people who walk in the ways of darkness. And we're told to leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Ecclesiastes 2:14 tells us that the fool walks in darkness. And in Isaiah 65:2, God says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own desires. Jeremiah tells us about the people who walked in their own counsel. And Ezekiel talks about the house of Israel rebelled against God in the wilderness. They did not walk in his statutes, but rejected his rules. So in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, throughout the Old Testament, we see that walking in darkness is a walk in rebelliousness, where people walk in their own counsel, their own devices, their own way. Now the Hebrew word for walk is halach. I hope I pronounced that right, halach. The Hebrew letters actually give us some insight what this word means. So the Hebrew letters are a picture, and they tell a story. So the first letter in that word halak is the letter he. That's kind of like our letter H. And it's the picture of a window. And what does a window do? Well, it means you can see. The window reveals what is outside. So in a way, it's revealing. The L sound, lamed, that's kind of like our letter L. It's the picture of a shepherd's crook. And that represents the voice of authority, because who is the voice of authority in a herd of sheep? It's the shepherd. So it's the voice of authority. And the last letter, kaf, is an open hand, and it means to cover. So I know there's some walkers and runners here, and you might go out for a nice run or walk, and you'll say, I covered 4 miles today. You'll say how much distance you covered. So I covered 4 miles today. That's the idea of the hand. You cover something. In fact, you're going to cover a certain path, a certain way that you're going to walk. So the word picture of this word halak in Hebrew means this. You're going to cover a certain path. And the path that you walk on will reveal who has the voice of authority in your life. Now, there are two possible voices of authority in your life. either God's voice rules and has authority in your life, or Satan's voice has authority in your life. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not equating God's rule and authority with Satan's. God is the ultimate authority over the universe. But Satan may have the voice of authority in an individual's life. Now, this seems harsh, doesn't it, that I'm saying Satan may have the authority in an individual's life? You might say, I listen to my own voice. I'm the captain of my own soul. But isn't that really Satan's first deception from the very beginning? That you can rule your own life and be like God? Yeah. And even if you want to insist that you listen to your own voice of authority, then Proverbs 14:12 warns us, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So, we are to walk in God's ways because God is the loving ruler of the universe. He is the ruler because he made the world and he made us to rule the world under him. But that's not the way it is now. We all have rejected the ruler God by trying to run our own life, to live our own way without him, having been deceived and blinded by Satan. But we've failed to rule ourselves, we've failed to rule society, and we've failed to rule the world. It's a mess out there, isn't it? What will God do about this rebellion? Let me ask you. I just like to especially ask the young kids. What's the penalty for rebellion against a king? If you answer death, you are correct. God's punishment for rebellion is death and then judgment, for it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Now, God's justice seems hard here, I understand. But because of his great love, God sent his Son into the world, the man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus always lived under God's rule. And he fulfilled the old covenant requirements. Yet by dying in our place, he took our punishment and brought forgiveness. So let's say you're in court and you have a stack of speeding tickets. Let me pick on Jasper. Jasper's in court. He has a bunch of speeding tickets. But the judge could say, Jasper, this is a very serious offense. Speeding is very dangerous. But someone has paid your fine. And because they have paid your fine, the judge can let you go. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus paid our fine. And that's not all. God raised Jesus to life again as the ruler, as the king of the world. And Jesus has conquered death. He gives new life. And he will return as king to establish his kingdom and to judge. Now, you've heard this before. This is the gospel presentation called The Two Ways to Live that we've been using here at Grace for a while. And it comes to this point. There are two ways to live. There are two paths you can walk, two paths that you can cover. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So you can continue to live your way and reject the ruler God and try to run your life your own way, but we know that that doesn't work, and the result is that you will be condemned by God facing death and judgment. Or you can live God's new way, and you can submit to Jesus as your ruler. You can submit to Jesus as your king, relying on Jesus' death and resurrection for the substitutionary payment of your rebellion. The result is that you will be forgiven by God and given eternal life and his kingdom. Okay, now it seems like I've gotten off track a little bit because the question I want to answer is, what does it mean to walk by faith? But I want to start by answering, what does it mean to submit? When we use that word submit, what does it mean? So turn with me to Matthew 18, 24 through 27 for our first passage today. I want to start here in Matthew 18, 24 through 27. Matthew 18, 24 through 27. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with the servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This is a debt. There's no way he could pay it back. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him his debt. So we're like the servant, right? We have a debt we cannot pay. In fact, our debt, our rebellion, is deserving of death. And so here we see the servant do what? He fell to his knees and he began to beg or implore. So the first two elements that I see here when we talk about this word submit is this idea first of contrition. The servant was sorrowful. He knew he couldn't pay that debt back. We know that blessed are the poor in spirit. We know that God will not despise a contrite heart. And 2 Corinthians 7:9 says, "You were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief." So a humble, contrite, poor spirit is one who recognizes that they have offended the king and that they cannot pay, work, or earn their way out of the just sentence that they deserve. Another element of this idea of submitting is that the servant then asks, the word here is implores, begs, but he's asking for forgiveness. And we too need to ask for forgiveness. And we know that if we confess our sin or ask for forgiveness, God is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we come to God poor in spirit, contrite, humble, and we ask for forgiveness, and God will forgive us because Jesus paid the fine. He died in our place. He took the punishment of our rebellion. This is amazing grace. All our unrighteousness is forgiven. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord, oh my soul. But then God says, "Rise, my son. Rise, my daughter." What? Even more grace. We are adopted into the family of God. Not only that, but then he says that we are co-heirs with Christ. We get to share in the inheritance. Do you see this amazing grace? At this point, we are, now understand, at this point, we are saved. We are justified. No one can snatch you out of God's hand. Jesus said, "It is finished. Your debt is paid in full." And then our Father says, "Okay, child, I'm sending you back out there. And to help you, though, I'm going to give you a helper, my Spirit. He is a seal of my promises, and he is going to help you live my way." So Romans 8 says, "But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So imagine the servant we read about at the beginning. We'll get back to him in a second. But imagine, or I'm imagining, Chris has been talking about Lord of the Rings and stuff. I don't know where he's getting that from right now. He must be watching those with his kids. But I'm imagining a great big hall, a great big palace. You know, we were here at the throne, at the king, and now we're turning to go, and I'm imagining about a quarter mile long hall with big columns, maybe a red marble floor. And I need it to be a quarter mile long because we need to have a conversation with ourselves here. And there are two possible conversations you can have. The first conversation you could have would be, okay, my whole debt has been paid. I'm free. Well, I guess I can live any way that I want. I could go back to live the way I was before. To which you all are saying, no. Paul writes in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? All right, let's see how the servant did. Let's turn back to Matthew and continue reading in verse 27. I think you all know. Out of pity, the king forgave the servant and released him. But when the same servant went out, in verse 28, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servants fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what he had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. So our servant here chose the first option. He kind of went back to living the way he used to live. Now, we read the story and say to ourselves, how could the servant do that? I would never do that. And yet, in our lives, having been shown mercy, do we show mercy? Having been forgiven, are we forgiving? Having been shown patience, are we patient with others? So I think you're starting to see where this is going. We understand that faith is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And repentance is also a gift. Acts 11, 18. Then to the Gentiles also God has granted or given them repentance that leads to life. Now in Greek, this word repentance has this idea of changing your mind. We're going to change your mind. But I prefer the Hebrew word again. And the Hebrew word picture of the word repentance is that of a house fire. Or in other words, your house is burned down. And you can't go back and live there. See, if your house burns down, you can't go back and live there. You can't go back and live that way that you did before. You've repented, you've turned. You've changed your mind. Your house is burned down. You can't live that way. So then this leaves us with the second conversation you can have as we're walking out of this big hall, as we leave that throne room. And the question then is, how then should I submit my life to live according to my Father's ways? I can't go back and live that way I used to live. And then the question becomes, what does that look like? How should we live? How should we walk in submission to the King? So we pull out our instruction manual and we read, and as we read that we see that walking in the New Testament has a whole different language. So occasionally, like the Old Testament, we'll see that we are to walk in the commandments of the Lord, but more often we see that we are told to walk in the Spirit. Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Romans 8:4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according not to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Ephesians 2 says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And Romans 14:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So walking by faith, walking in love, walking in the Spirit are all kind of equivalent. They relate to each other. The Spirit brings both newness of life and that gift of faith. So Colossians 1:10 puts it this way. So as to walk in a manner worthy of our Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So walking in a manner pleasing to the Lord is fruitful, and being fruitful is also equated with good works. All right, so now we have this new term, fruitful. Psalm 1 says that we are like trees planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. So you are a new, you're a new planting, you're a new tree by the waters bearing its fruit. So now, turn with me to Galatians 5. I think you're seeing where I'm going with this. Galatians 5, verse 16 starts with, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." Okay, so that's the first part. And then he goes and he gives us a long warning of how we're not to walk. And then we get to verse 22, which I know you're all familiar with. "But the fruit of the Spirit..." Okay, now, hold on a second. So it starts with walk by the Spirit, and now it says the fruit of the Spirit. So walking by the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. And so how are we to walk? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So, when we walk by the Spirit, when we walk in God's way, what does it look like? It looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So as you walk or cover that path, your life will reveal, remember our life reveals who has the voice of authority. As you walk and cover that path, your life will reveal that God is the strong voice of authority in your life when it shows your good works or the fruit of the Spirit. Joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, the Scripture often contrasts these things, so let's do that here as well. We are to walk in love instead of anger, hate, unforgiveness. We are to walk in joy instead of what? Instead of joy and thankfulness, instead of maybe grumbling and complaining or unthankfulness. We walk in joy instead of walking to find temporary, shallow happiness. We're to walk in peace instead of fear or worry or anxiousness as we live in this world that seems to be upside down. We are to walk in patience. So instead of being impatient and demanding, we're to be kind when the world is unkind, and we do good even at our own sacrifice instead of being selfish. We are faithful in an unfaithful and backstabbing world, and we are gentle and speak softly to turn away wrath instead of harsh words provoking anger in our children. And we are self-controlled. Instead of getting drunk, partying, and not working, providing for ourselves and our families. You're going to find these throughout the Scriptures. So, the fruit of the Spirit describes the way in which we are to walk. And one of the reasons why we're to walk this way is because these also describe the characteristics or perfections of God and Jesus, don't they? We have a new Father. We want to walk in His ways. God is love. Jesus said at the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is amazing love. Hebrews tells us, for the joy that he expected when he went to when he was going to get to heaven, Christ endured the cross. And we know that there's awesome rejoicing in heaven, especially when someone is saved. Right before the cross, Jesus told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." God is patient. We've been in 2 Peter, just a reminder, 2 Peter 3:15, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation." Isn't it good that God is patient with us? God is kind, Romans 2:4, knowing that God's kindness is also meant to lead you to repentance. And then God's goodness. Think of He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also freely give us all things? God is faithful. He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And self-control. You say, well, how is God self-control? I think of Jesus on the cross. Jesus could have called down the angels and be rescued from the cross. But what did Jesus do? He stayed there. So we walk in God's way because we have been bought with a price and we are forgiven and saved. We walk in this way because it reflects the very character of our Father God. But we also walk in this way because He commands us to. So as you read the scriptures, our instruction manual, we get a lot of commands, don't we? We're to love one another. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." We're to forgive one another. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Have joy. We are commanded to not be anxious and to fear not. We are commanded to, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love. And we are to put on kindness and to be self-controlled. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. God commands that this is the way in which we walk. And we are commanded to live this way, and we are also warned not to live the way we used to. Now, this too is grace. Because God sent us back out here, and He didn't leave us without instructions. Says, I'm going to give you a helper and I'm going to give you some instructions. This is the way I want you to live. This is the way I want you to be a father. This is the way I want you to be a church member. This is the way I want you to be as a citizen in the country that you live in. But we see that there are these commands, and I don't have time to go over all the warnings. So you have to go back and do your homework and you'll see all the warnings of how we're not supposed to live. But He has given us these instructions. Now, what's amazing that there's even more to this. That which He commands is that which He is doing in your life. What He commands, He is creating in you. Dr. Piper puts it this way. He does the miracle, you live the miracle. So let me ask you, who produces the fruit of the Spirit? You or the Spirit? Thank you. Who has prepared the good works that you are to do? God. Then look at Romans, tells us that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Who's doing the conforming? Who's being conformed? God is doing the conforming. We are the ones being conformed. Dr. Piper puts it this way again. Quote, we live under the new covenant. But the mark of that covenant is not the absence of commands, but the blood-bought power to obey them. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Unquote. It's amazing. God commanded us to do this, but He's the one doing it. He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And Paul writes, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So, by God's wonderful, marvelous grace, we are saved, we are adopted, we are given the Holy Spirit, we are given instructions and commands and warnings on how to live, and by His grace, He is the one producing the fruit and causing us to walk in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And there's more grace to come. And so this is where we're going to put the next piece of the puzzle together of what it means to walk by faith. Now I need to do this. We have several visitors, so turn to Hebrews 11, 1 and 6 for a second, because we need to look again at the definition of faith. Some of you may be tired of hearing me say this. I never get tired of going over this. Hebrews 11, 1 and 6. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. All right, so now there are three time elements in the phrases in this definition of faith. First, notice the future time element. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. We hope for things in the future. Verse 6, God rewards those who seek him. Rewards are in the future. So today, in the present, we are full of obedience, assurance, peace, kindness, forgiveness, love, because we know the future. But this assurance today and fullness of hope for tomorrow are based in evidence in the past. So today we live this way because there's promises in the future, but we have the evidence in the past. And we have the evidence, especially of who God is, which we just went over. So there's conviction of the things not seen. Some translations even say the evidence of things not seen. So let me give you an example, the example I like to use. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we have full hope and assurance today for a future promise. What's the future promise? Eternal life. And we can have that hope and full assurance because we have evidence. And what's our evidence? Christ being raised from the dead. So that evidence gives us the full assurance. Okay, so now that we have that definition of faith, this is the last piece of the puzzle. It might be easier to give you an example. Hebrews 10:30. Let me use this as an example, and then we'll generalize a little bit. Hebrews 10:30 says, hey, you're not supposed to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Again, the Lord will judge his people. We are not to walk in vengeance or seek revenge. Rather, we should walk in forgiveness. And we can walk in forgiveness today in the present because we have faith and confidence in God's promise that what will he do in the future? He will take care of that justice in the future. And this is based on evidence. And you say, well, what evidence? Well, I just invite you to read the Bible, the Old Testament especially. Let me give you one example. Nahum 1, 2, and 3 describes God's wrath against Nineveh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. I have a lot more. I'm looking at my time, and you're going to have to go and see these evidences, and that's what you see, especially in God's dealing with the Israelites in the Old Testament. Okay, so the question we're answering is, what does it mean to walk by faith? We know that walk talks about revealing the authority, the voice of authority that we have in our life. And we know that faith has three time elements of the past, present, and future. And the way we're to walk with God is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, I probably missed one, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, that's how we're to walk. But where's the future element of faith? And so I've been on this quest, shall we say, to find the promises associated with each fruit of the Spirit. And there's a promise. We go back to our servant. The idea there is forgive and it will be forgiven you. The promises of forgiveness. I don't think this is the forgiveness of justification that we receive at salvation. Rather, remember when the servant was called back before the king for not showing forgiveness to his fellow servant? Likewise, I think God, our Father, might say, come here, son, come here, daughter, we need to talk about your forgiving others. I forgave you. I want you to be forgiving. Joy. There's a promise that one day we will receive the crown of rejoicing in heaven. We're going to get a crown for rejoicing. And we also long for these words. How about this? When God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." We've got joy waiting for us that we don't even understand. Peace. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God." And here's the future promise. "And the peace of God will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." So that we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" We have the promise that God's peace will protect us and that he will help us. Patience. What promise do we have of patience? Isaiah 40, 31. "But they that wait," oftentimes you're going to have to see that word "wait" as being patient, right? "They that wait for the Lord shall renew their strength." You tired? Is the world wearing you out? Is COVID wearing you out? "Those that wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." Or Psalm 41, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and I heard my cry." Kindness, Proverbs, "Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness," here's the promise, "you will find life, righteousness, and honor." Luke tells us, "Love your enemies and do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High." Goodness, "knowing that whatever good anyone does, this will he receive back from the Lord," in Ephesians 6, 8. And in Galatians 6, 9, "Do not grow weary in doing good, and in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Faithfulness, "there's a crown of righteousness, and it's given to those who are faithful in light of Christ's return." Mark 13, 13, "You will be hated for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Self-control describes the incorruptible crown which is promised and awarded for self-discipline. So we've been in 2 Peter. Let me remind you of 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called just to his own glory and excellence, by which he has given us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." What's that divine nature? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So when we put it all together, this is amazing. "He who saves and forgives us, adopts us into his family, makes us co-heirs of Christ, gives us the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a helper. He gives us instructions and warning, and he gives us a church family to love, encourage, strengthen, and serve one another. And that which he commands, he does that work in us, and then he rewards us." I'm still grasping that one. I think maybe this is why when we get those crowns, we kind of throw them back down and say, "You did it all." Let me sum this up. There's one last thing I'd like you to see this morning for your consideration and continued study. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Because what I want you to see is that joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control can all be summed up as love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7. "Love is patient and kind." Those are two easy ones. Those are off our list. Patience and kindness. Verse 6. Says, "It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." Rejoice and joy go together. So that's another one off our list. Verse 4, says it's not irritable or resentful. I'm going to match that up with peace. When you are irritable and resentful, you are not at peace. Actually, you're grumbling and complaining. Life circumstances are getting to you, maybe. Goodness, gentleness. I'm going to equate those to not being arrogant or rude. An arrogant person is one who is what? Self-focused. Not looking out for the good of others. But we are to have goodness which looks out for the good of others. The rude person is not gentle. Are they? No, they're harsh. They tend to be harsh with others. And finally, love bears all things, endures all things. In other words, love is faithful. We see all these commands. We think, oh God, how you told us that you don't have many rules for us, that your burden is light. And it is. Love your God. Love others. Let's pray.